Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burnt, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray, shall we? We do ask, Father, that in the heat of this day, you will enable us to be able to concentrate on your word, that we might learn from it to understand more of you, so that we might live lives that more glorify you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Well, I have five problems in speaking on this chapter. Number one, this chapter is a little bit like the curate's sermon. You know the story about the curate's sermon? People that come and hear the curate preaching on sin, and ask what did he have to say, and the conclusion is he was against it. Well, this is a little bit like that, isn't it? I mean, what do you expect me to say on the subject of love, other than I'm for it? You've heard that, you've read the chapter, let's go home. That's one problem with it. Okay, the second problem with it. So much has the word love come to symbolise all that Western man hopes and aspires for, so vague is the definition of what he means by it, that people will tend to sum up the whole of Christianity and the good life and the everything else with this four-letter word. So that I am very sorely tempted to overreact and to point out to you the weaknesses of love and the hopelessness of using love as your sole guide to life. Because there is enormous unbiblical emphasis taking place on the use of this word love today. However, it's hard in this chapter to be downplaying love. I might do it elsewhere, but I mean the very point of the chapter is the reverse, isn't it? So it would be unfair to this chapter to do it. But I'll drop it in as a warning that people are really doing a great overkill on the subject of love and making love do more than you can. Illustrated by one statement that you can't reverse. In 1 John 4, you're told that God is love. Most people today hear that to mean love is God. But the two are not the same statements at all. While God is love, that is not to say that love is God. The third difficulty is the very definition of the word love. I love cabbages, and I love my wife. And my wife is glad to hear that the two things are not identical. I rarely eat her, and I often eat cabbage. And I rarely kiss cabbages. I'll let you draw the last phrase yourself. What do we mean by love? And I could only commend to you that little book by C.S. Lewis called The Four Loves. Very hard to read, I found, myself. You may fit into the style of Lewis more quickly and easily, but I found it quite hard going. However, it was worth the effort once I got stuck into it on the third or fourth attempt and finished it. It was a book which actually showed the subtlety and the breadth of meanings of the words love and showed you the the different Greek words that are translated by our English word love, and the varieties of meanings that they can hold. And it's a quite helpful little book. I think it's put out by Fontana Press in the paperbacks. I will come to definition in a little while, though. Firstly, I'm just thinking about the problems of doing this Bible study so far, let alone doing it. Fourth difficulty is, this is the passage in which you want to turn off. This is the passage not to turn up to. I'm speaking to the converted, obviously. But see, chapters 12 and 14 are very controversial. Chapters 12 and 14, I'm going to have to stick my neck out on the subject of speaking in tongues and miracles and things like that taking place today. Chapter 13, we're all agreed about, so you needn't bother coming. You're listening so hard. So that is a reflection of our ungodliness. That is, we shouldn't be people of controversy, people who want to enter into arguments, but people who want to be godly. And this passage, in these three chapters, the chapter that encourages you most to godliness is chapter 13. So this is the one at which we should have more numbers rather than 12 and 14. And this is the one that we really should spend our time studying more than 12 and 14. But being sinful, we're much more interested in controversy than in learning godliness. And as a speaker, I have that problem too. Fifthly, the last problem of the passage is the one that you see exemplified in Bertrand Russell, the pagan philosopher of the 20th century Western world. He said that if man could learn to love one another, the world would quickly become a paradise for us all. No one is going to disagree with that statement, are they? If we could learn to love one another, the world would become a paradise for all. In fact, that is so true that it is obvious. And it is so obvious that it's banal and not worth saying. What you really want to know is how you can get people to love one another. That's the trick. Any trick can work out that if everyone was loving each other, it would be paradise. How do you get people to stop hating each other and start loving each other? And to that question, Bertrand Russell never really applied his massive mind. Now, I've discovered the scripture has an answer to that question, but it's not in this passage. So that if I just give you this passage, well, it'll wind up sounding just a bit like Bertrand Russell. If you do this, life will be marvellous. But the trick really lies in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where the fruit of the Spirit is outlined to you. And amongst that list that is described as the fruit of the Spirit, the first of the list is love. And the New Testament will teach us that people love as a result of God's Spirit at work in their lives. Secondly, you can see that it is the aim of the Spirit of God to produce that in our lives. Thirdly, in that passage, in verse 25 of Galatians 5, you're taught that if you live by the Spirit, if you'll come to new life by the Spirit of God, then you must seek to walk by the Spirit. That you must seek to apply the things of the Spirit of God in your life. Now, therefore, what must I do? Firstly, pray. Pray knowing that it is the will of God to give you love. That is the will of God, because that is part of the fruit of the Spirit of God in the lives of believers. So if you pray for it, believing in God, you will most certainly receive it if you have the Spirit of God in you. But if you pray, then you must also seek to be loving. You become the answer to your own prayer, to some extent. But that is, when I finish this chapter and it leaves you in despair because you realize how unloving you are, it need not leave you in despair if you remember Galatians 5. Because if you have the Spirit of God, and all true believers we saw last week have the Spirit of God, if you have the Spirit of God, then He wishes to work this miracle in you of making you a more loving person. So all you need to do is to ask. Ask, and it will be given. When it's heard of the passage itself, it seems to me that the opening verses take up what we saw in the opening verses of chapter 12. That is the nature of true spirituality. And picking up a phrase from 1 John chapter 2, verse about 16, the lust of the eyes, I'd like to contrast how people think of genuine and real and impressive spirituality with true spirituality. But if the lust of the eyes is something always close to the heart, I think John, when he uses the phrase, he's thinking back to Eve, who sees that the fruit, is good to eat. It's pleasant to the eyes. That is, there is something about our accepting of information on the eyesight, the very powerful medium of communication, is to actually show things. Easily led by our vision. That is because of its immediacy, I presume. But there are all kinds of things that look to us to be very important, but which in God's eyes are relatively unimportant. But because of the very vision of them as being so important to us, we get sidetracked into giving them an importance which is all out of proportion. And he gives you some of them here in the opening three verses. I called the first one the cleverness of oratory, but you could call it other things, depending on your view of it, and I'll give you the alternatives. But you see, people like Hitler, like Churchill, or if you want to move on to the Australian scene, the two I would put as comparable in the area, like Mr. Whitlam and Mr. Menzies, are very, very clever with their use of words. Very, very impressive. Now remember, if you're a Labour person or a Liberal person, I've insulted you both. Right? No partiality here. They are men of enormous cleverness in stirring the emotions of people and of holding and captivating people and convincing and persuading people by what they have to say. They have a real gift in being able to do that. And you cannot listen to them without saying, even though I disagree with that man, he sure puts it over well. There's no way about that. He's a smooth speaker, to put it mildly. And I know no German, but you can certainly see that Hitler had the crowds in. As you listen to him doing his what we may think is ranting and raving, but certainly was emotionally pitched at the right level to sway a nation. The tones that are mentioned here, maybe that's the language skill of oratory. Or it might be the ecstatic language that some people will think the speaking in tongues is. I suggested to you last week that I had no way of being able to determine one way or the other what was being meant by the gift of the tongues from the passages we have here. The fact that it uses the language, the tongues of angels, seems to me still to give you no answer as to what is being meant. Even though you may speak in the most impressive fashion, be it in ecstatic utterances, be it in the magnificence of oratory of a Churchill, even though you might have the most persuasive speech, he says, even inspired speech, yet if you have not love, that's a load of rubbish. You may as well be a clanging cymbal. It really is utterly meaningless and void of any content. So however you take it, the point is still the same, isn't it? The second is the impressiveness of the miraculous. See, you might have all prophecy. You might be able to tell what is happening in the future and what is the meaning of the present events. You might be able to speak the word of God to the situation in which we're in. You might know of the great mysteries of God and indeed might be a person of enormous knowledge. I presume knowledge in the area of God, but if you want to take it in all knowledge to refer to just being the person with the polymath, the great guru of the 20th century, you may have it. You may have the faith which is able to move mountains, which may be the faith that is meant in chapter 12, verse 9, although I told you again last week of the difficulties of knowing precisely what that will mean. I don't think it's referring to the faith that moves mountains in the Gospels, because if you remember how much faith you need there, don't you? A mustard seed. You couldn't actually see it from the second row here if I held one up to you. Mustard seeds are so minute. I think it's just a proverbial phrase. Moving mountains, I mean, it's not much bigger than a mountain to move. You might have a faith which can actually do that. You might be able to do wonders and miracles of enormous proportion. But yet, if you have not faith, if you have not love, these persuasive demonstrations of power and might and your significance and importance are of no value. Or indeed, you may give away everything that you've got. Your last penny might be thrown away to the crowds, and you might put yourself in old rags and live as a beggar for the rest of your lifetime with absolutely nothing. Really do the nimbin all the way. Or you might give yourself over to be burnt. We're not sure of the situation to which he's referring, whether it's giving yourself over to be punished by burning, whether it's giving yourself over to self-immolation, like the Buddhist monks in Vietnam during the the Diem regime, what kind of self-burning, but if you sacrifice yourself totally, the point's still clear, you sacrifice yourself totally, but have not love, your sacrifice is nothing. It's of no value. Now that's a very crucial passage in teaching us spiritual values. You see, who are the spiritual giants of this world? Are they the Billy Grahams who can preach to hundreds of thousands of people and see thousands and thousands of people converted? Are they the Catherine Kuhlmans who can work miracles over a long period of time of people professing to be incurably sick and then, having attended her meetings, coming away cured? Are they the Martin Luther Kings who can arouse people's conscience on both sides of a racial issue and can lead people with a relative degree of peacefulness anyway into a new degree of freedom and can provide inspiration and vision for a whole nation of people? Are they that thing? Or even, to put them in the same category, are they the Philip Jensens who can lead magnificent Bible studies with such wit and good looks as well? Who are the spiritual giants? It's none of them. None of them. It's the people whose names you may never have heard of and may never hear of till you find them written in the Lamb's Book of Life. People who just are loving. They are the spiritual giants. They may be nobodies. They may be insignificant in this world's value system, or insignificant in your church value system, or insignificant in your beach mission value system. They're just the loving, kind person. For the exercise of any of those gifts without love makes them nothing. The person who is the spiritual giant may do any of the above, may be a great preacher. And nothing, he's not saying don't speak in tongues, don't prophesy. Not saying that. They may do all those things. They may give away all their money. But just because they are able to do those things or have done those things doesn't make them the giant. It's that they do it in love. They do it from love, and they do it in a loving way. They may do all of those things. They may do none of those things. And you see that you have the potential of being the spiritual giant, don't you? Your capabilities, your abilities to do wonderful and miraculous things, insignificant. You meet people like that, what do you feel like? You feel impressed by their importance and their significance within ecclesiastical structures or within the community. You feel impressed by them, by the things they can do that you can't do. Totally worldly thinking, it's the lust of the eyes. You must be impressed by love. That is the impressive thing. What they do is not important, but how they do it and why they do it. That is important, that they do it out of love and in a way of love. Let me illustrate on another point altogether. Let me take it on the question of which gentleman, the lady, should accept the invitation to marry. Because that comes out of this same passage. See, what does the Bible tell the husband to be? The Bible tells that good Christian husband must be loving. That is his characteristic above all else. He must be a loving Christian man. So therefore, ladies, what you must look for the good husband is the loving man. He may or may not be handsome. He may or may not be rich. Oh, you say, well, I'm not worried about those. Well, I mean, I don't want him to look too ugly anyway, do I, right? But I'm not really. He may or may not be handsome. He may or may not be the life of the party. He may or may not have a whole range, but if he's loving, you'll live with him in happiness the rest of your life. That is the characteristic that really counts. But yet Christian girls find that very, very difficult as a value system upon which to make any estimation of possible bows. They find that it's something quite unthinkable because we are taught to think of a whole range of other issues as being important. They're not important. Love is the one that is important in making that choice. And lovingness is a very important characteristic in Christian living. All right, I've just picked on one, and I can't do it in the reverse for the fellows, but you can do it on another subject, but that's another day. But love is of crucial importance in our whole estimation of what we are doing and why we're doing it. And so he is teaching us in this chapter the more excellent way that he is mentioned in verse 31 of chapter 12. Certainly seek for prophecy. Seek for the apostles. Seek to be teachers. Seek the higher gifts. Earnestly desire them, certainly. But you need the more excellent way to go along with them, namely love. Now, it's interesting in these three chapters, 12, 13 and 14, that they're so parallel to chapters 8, 9 and 10. In 8, 9 and 10, for those who have come during the rest of this session, you'll remember, you deal with the food offered to idols. And Paul is again in a complex controversy. On one hand, he has a group of people who have prided themselves on their knowledge. But on the other hand, he has a group of people who pride themselves on their law-keeping. The men of knowledge claim to be liberated from the problem of idolatry. The men of law-keeping are very concerned that they do not fall into sinfulness. And Paul, in writing these chapters, three chapters and giving advice, actually sticks a middle chapter in, all about himself, in which he sets up himself as a model on how to behave. And the model that he sets up, if you remember, is love itself. Doesn't use the word particularly, but his whole idea is to put himself in slavery, both to the weak and to the strong, both to the lawkeeper and the man who is outside the law. To the Jew and to the Gentile, he puts himself in slavery to others. Likewise, in this three-chapter set, having outlined the problem in the controversy that lies between those who are boasters and impressive about the and impressed about the use of gifts, and those who would give them a different place altogether, he sticks a chapter of love in the middle. That this is the way to use our gifts. In chapter 8, he started off that section by saying, knowledge puffs up, whereas love builds up. And now when he's talking about the use of gifts, he returns to love, because love builds up, it edifies. And that is why the gifts have been given, so as to edify. Now, we've got to keep remembering it, because it is an unnatural way to think. Very unnatural way to think. That people who can do nothing, who are not achievers at all, can actually be spiritual giants. And people who can do lots and lots of things and are great achievers, like you and I are, otherwise we wouldn't be here, that we actually might be not the giants, but be the shrimps. We needn't be if we're loving. But it's lovingness which is the sign of true spirituality. Now you see how that cuts. It's actually, without saying it, it'll cut right across the controversy about the gifts, won't it? Because what he's saying is, what the Spirit of God is really seeking to produce in you is love. Not really seeking to produce in you the ability to move mountains, the ability to speak in tongues, the ability to etc., etc., etc. All those gifts that he's giving you, the healings, etc., etc., are only so that you can minister lovingly to produce more love amongst the brethren. But love is the real thing that matters. That is what the Spirit of God is really working in your life to give you. Well, let's move to the character of love then. Would you like, for the sake of the incredible heat at the moment, to stand up, take three breaths and sit down again? Very hot day, and it's hard work today, I'm sure. It just helps in to stop the sleeping process. Nothing like that. All right, three breaths, that'll do. You don't have to go to four or five. All stop breathing again now. I think, John, if we can open that door behind us, that will let a little bit more in. If the people aren't in there talking, it would be a great help. Alright, verses 4 to 7 actually take us then further on to the nature of love itself and the character of love. Firstly, what is it? Well, this passage does not give you a definition of love. It's not saying what it is, it says what it does. Love here is in the verb to be, the verb is not in the text. It's the AV and the Revised Version have the translation better. It says, love suffereth long. We don't have the verb to patient, so we don't know how to do it. But the verb is patient. Love is being patient. But it's, I've still stuck is in, haven't I? Right? It tells you what love does, not what it is. That is, you could do all those things and still not be loving. Although I can't imagine that that's a likelihood. Right? In the end, though, you can only define love by its fruit. However, divine love, God's love, which is the one that is being used here, not romantic love or sexual love or brotherly affection, but divine love is something that is illustrated, and it's illustrated in Romans 5 verse 8 and in 1 John 4. God shows his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want to understand what God's love is? Romans 5 8 tells you. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is, love is giving of oneself for others, irrespective of their merits. That is what I'm taking it to be, and I take it to be that from Romans 5, 8 and 1 John 4, 7 to 10. Love is giving of oneself for the benefit of the others, irrespective of their merits. See, when did Christ die for us? While we were yet enemies, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't die for us because we deserve it. He dies for us because we need it. Therefore, love is not primarily an emotion in the Bible. That's a mind-blowing statement, isn't it? Because in the normal 20th century use of the word love, emotion is what it is above all else. So that's not primarily what it is in the Bible. Indeed, it could even be argued it's not that at all in the Bible, but I won't go that far because I'm not that sure. It certainly is not primarily love, in emotion. It's much more involved in action than emotions, or a set of actions, especially that action of giving yourself irrespective of merit. And therefore it is something which can be commanded. Jesus does it in John 13:35. God does it in 1 John 3:23. You're commanded to love. Now that in itself should show you it's not just an emotion, shouldn't it? It's not something that you've just been overwhelmed with. I cannot help but love him. It's not that at all. It's something which is actually intentional. You must be loving to the person next to you. Now if it's an emotion, I cannot really command you. But the Bible does command you to do it, because it is not primarily emotional, but an action. And it is therefore something that is intentional. Thus, it stays within the kind of moral considerations. And in the New Testament, it is strongly linked to morality. Indeed, in Jesus' summary of the law is in terms of love. Paul's summary of the law in Romans 13 is in terms of love. God's commandments are summed up in love in 1 John 3. In 2 John 6, this is love, that you follow the commandments, and this is following the commandments, that you follow love. And in verse 6 here of chapter 13, love does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. So that view, which is so commonly being espoused, which says that provided you love, what you do is all right, so that provided a couple are in love with each other, the fact that they're committing adultery doesn't matter, is quite unbiblical. Love has got a strong moral involvement. It is something that is intentional. It's not that I was just carried away for love for her. For that is not the love that is being spoken of. That also has implications in the marriage service, because if you remember in the marriage service, you are asked not, do you love, but will you love? That is, you can use the, I'll take the Church of England one, but any of the other services will do. You can use the Church of England service with a total stranger. Right? You can have an arranged marriage. The first time you meet your partner is at the church building, right? And you can still go through with the service with a clear conscience. Because it doesn't say, do you love her? And the answer is not, I do, which is what you always hear in the movies, but will you love her? Will you love him? And the answer is, I will. Well, you can say that, because what you're talking about is not romance. That is, the prayer book service on marriage has got nothing to do with romantic feelings. Because the Bible's view of marriage has got nothing to do with that particularly either. Excuse me while I just bomb your brains out for a little while here. Yes, I romantically do love my wife. Now, what is the fruit of love, then, that is outlined here in verses 7 to 14? 4 to 7. I'm not going to give you all of them. A couple of comments on the route down, right? You notice they come in couplets. You could go through and try and work out how you see each one of these exemplified in the life of Jesus. That's a worthwhile activity to take on sometime. You could go through it and also work out how you don't see it revealed in your own life. That also is a very worthwhile activity, but might provoke you onto greater godliness. Let me illustrate with the first one, for example. Patience. What is patience? Well, the word means long-suffering without repaying. Right? That people keep on doing something that is wrong, which is irritating to you, but you don't repay them. You just put up with it. That is how Jesus acts, if you remember. When he is being killed, he doesn't answer back. He doesn't revile those who are reviling him, but he patiently goes to his death. That is how God treats mankind. For you remember in 2 Peter 3, God patiently waits the sinfulness of man, not bringing in judgment, but holding his hand back so as to allow people time to repent. God is patient. Jesus is patient. And you and I, well, we're basically impatient, aren't we? God is patient. Jesus is patient. And you and I, well, we're basically impatient, aren't we? Oh, we can be very patient with each other. We can be very patient even in a Bible study like this. You see, when it's hot and it's hard and all the rest of it, you can say, oh, well, we'll just sit here, watch the clock, it'll be right. You know, all good things come to an end. It's easy enough to be patient. Tell you where it's hard. It's at home with mum and dad and brothers and sisters and children. That is where you are impatient, isn't it? Tell you where it's hard to be patient. When you're driving your car through the traffic on a Saturday morning and you don't know those other people and they don't know you, then you can blast them on the horn, then you can nip in front of them, then you can shout and scream and wave your hands as if you've come from a different part of Europe. Then all kinds of things are available to you to let out your impatience, and you do it. But love is patient. And you say, oh, that bloke just cut straight in on front of me. He must be in a hurry to get somewhere, so I'll just wait for it. That is the hard one, isn't it? You see, if you're loving him, that is the right thing, isn't it? Because what you're saying is, well, I don't matter. I mean, I could put up with being one car further back in the queue. The queue's 10 miles long anyway. If he's going to that extremes, he must have some problem, mustn't he? I mean, if it's not the fact that he's in a race to get to the hospital in time, it must be that he's actually just boiling over with frustration. And so for me to let him in is a helpful thing, isn't it? This is his frustration. Either way, loving him will just let him go. But that is not how we drive our cars, because we are not sufficiently godly. But if we are loving, we will, and we can be loving by asking God's Spirit to make us loving and by trying to be loving. Likewise at home, isn't it? You can find plenty of illustrations at home. When you know it's not your turn to wash up this night, but it's your brother's turn or your sister's turn to wash up, you know that you did it last night, even though he swears blue murder that he did it last night. And so what you do is you say, well, it must be, you know, somehow that I should just do that for him. He must have a lot of homework that's worrying him. Now, of course, sometimes to be loving, you won't be, you will take action of a different kind and teach them the truth. However, gentleness is also a characteristic that you find of God. Being kind. Being kind to the employees. Being kind to your workmen. You know, when people come around the streets, right, and a hot day like today, they're working, the PMG men working outside your place, to actually be thoughtful enough to go and give them a cold drink in the middle of the day. To make sure they've got their water boiled for a cup of tea if they wanted at lunchtime. And actually be kind to people is obviously loving, isn't it? The kind of thing of which you find God, and the very word is used of God in several places, Romans 2:4, Ephesians 2:7, Titus 3:4. Not being jealous of people. Here's a funny one, because the word jealous is the same word that occurs in verse 31 of chapter 12, where you're told to be jealous. Jealousy has two things. It's good and bad. It depends what you're jealous for. That you be jealous to have the higher gifts. Yes, that's good. So that you can use them for your personal satisfaction. No, that's bad. But you're not jealous, earnestly self-seeking.
that you're not boastful, a braggart. So even when you do good things, it's possible to boast of them and destroy them, isn't it? That is, to actually remind people that you have had your prayer time, you have had your quiet time this morning. Or to make sure that when you pull your wallet out to drop your $20 in the church plate, that you do it in such a way that people in the row behind see you. You don't drop $20 in? I see. And Jesus says, those who do such things, they have their reward already. They don't get any reward from God for that. Very easy for us to be braggarts, right? To pray, and especially in church, to pray in a way which will draw attention to ourselves. And we're not to be arrogant, puffed up, is the word that's used here, same as in chapter 8, verse 1. And we're not to all the time be comparing ourselves with others. That is so much part of our competitive system, isn't it? We're taught right from the very beginning that we are somebody if we can beat others. That is the whole principle. Right? I win. That's what matters. My children at the moment are in a great throes because we're very concerned that they keep eating, and one of them is not very keen on eating. So therefore we encourage them to finish their whole meal. But now, as one finishes, he declares, I win, I beat mummy, I beat daddy, I win. As if somehow I am important because I have won, because I have beaten somebody else. Ah, it's a great problem for you and I, because you and I are the winners, aren't we? To the very character, we have actually percolated to the top in the competitive race. Very hard for us not, therefore, to take our stand as our personal self-identity in terms of the fact that we have beaten others, that we are the superior human specimens, rather than comparing ourselves to God, which will remind us only too well of the lack of superiority in our present state. That we're not to be rude. That is, ill-mannered. It means exactly what it means. You think about most manners that you are taught. Manners are hopeless if they're legal, but at the same time, they are loving. See, the idea of standing back at the door to let the other person go out first, that's loving, isn't it? The idea of not reading your newspaper at the breakfast table, that's loving, isn't it? In fact, as you go through all the kind of customary manners that have been taught in our community, you'll actually be able to find loving reasons why you should be doing them. Now, it's a terrible thing that we just turn them into a legalism. And we don't use them as loving at all. And so therefore what we do is we drop them out, and we're not very, very tactful and polite people. But Christians should be polite people, tactful and well-mannered. That is a good and godly thing. And that is why we should teach our children to be well-mannered and not stand, not tolerate the ill manners of the local fellowship of which we may be leaders. It's not helpful for them to let them go on in bad manners. They've got to learn to be loving, to be good-mannered. Where are we up to? Not self-seeking. Well, that's getting fairly obvious, isn't it? The irritable one is not to fly in a rage, easily provoked. Again, that's a great home problem, isn't it? Most people can control their tempers when they're with their friends and with strangers. It's when they're with mum and dad, when they're with the brothers and sisters, when they're with their children, that they cannot control their tempers. Or rather, they do not control their tempers, because they certainly can. You also see it on the sporting field all that more, don't you? And we're even encouraged to actually lose our temper on the football field, to get really stuck into it. And we're encouraged in certain forms of psychological counselling and in terms of psychological help to be aggressive, to be aggressive people, and to lose our temper from time to time. That's ungodly. Mustn't go on with that rubbish just because it helps some psychologist or psychiatrist or whatever. Not to be resentful, that is, not to register evil, to store it up so that you can pay it back later. Well, they go on and on, don't they? 6 and 7, though, really change the... must be held in tandem, I think. Verse 6 attacks the libertarian. Verse 7 attacks the Pharisee. Verse 6, the libertarian, who says, oh, you just love, and it doesn't matter what happens. So, the person who loves rejoices to see righteousness done, and never is happy to see wrongdoing done. Right? That tells right against that adultery line. But verse 7 stops you from being a Pharisee. Because the person who loves will bear all things and believe all things and hope all things and endure all things. That is, amongst your friends, you will think positively if you are loving towards them. You will hope the best for them always. You'll actually believe for them. That you'll actually bear with them and endure. will actually go positively, whereas the Pharisees constantly is rejoicing in seeing their downfall. He rejoices to see their sinfulness because that shows that he's superior, doesn't he? See, if I see you going out and stealing, I say, oh, well, I'm one better than them, aren't I? And if my whole system is in legalism, I cannot help but move like that. I will move to rejoice in seeing wrong. And I will rejoice in your failures. And that's not loving. Loving is always hoping that things will be best for you and they will turn out well. You've got to be a little careful with verse 7, in that when you say, he believes all things, it sounds like you're just totally gullible, doesn't it? No matter what happens, you believe it. I'm sure that he's not meaning that, because he asks you to be so critical on other occasions. But rather that you won't start from the standpoint of cynicism with another person. That is not your starting standpoint with people. Because you want the best for them and from them. That is, it's a positive relationship that you'll be entering into. Alright, notice too the parallels that you find in the New Testament. I've listed some there for you. But so many of the things listed in this section in verses 4 to 7 you will find in the rest of the New Testament. That is, these are the Christian characteristics. These are true spirituality. These are what count and matter. And here comes the real rub for us. Because you and I want guidance about all kinds of other matters that don't matter. See, you want to know which job you should be going, whether you should continue studying or whether you should cease work, whether you should marry Mary Lou or Susie Brown, whether you should marry, all kinds of things you want to know and I want to know as to what we should be doing. What we don't want to know is this. Because this tells us that we're failures so steadily, doesn't it? Am I patient? Am I kind? Am I jealous or boastful? I mean, as I read through this, constantly rebukes me that this is what God wants us to be like, because this is what really matters. And I'll tell you why it really matters, because it endures. You see, this world is passing away, isn't it? Life is very transitory. And a new age, though, is dawning. The age of the kingdom of heaven already come. But it is coming in the future. And life is like that. We know that as you move from childhood to adulthood, certain patterns of behaviour are inappropriate, aren't they? You give up childish ways once you reach adulthood. You no longer call out, I've finished, I've finished. You just think it. And when the new age comes, the imperfect will pass away because it will be replaced with the perfect. Now, much of this world, which is impressive, and he here goes back into the Corinthian situation, prophecy and tongues and knowledge, much of that which is impressive is indeed part of this imperfect world, because our knowledge is imperfect. It's not imperfect in that it's wrong. Mustn't let that take place, because lots of people say that liberal Christians at this point will say, oh, well, you don't really know because you only know in part. What you know accurately. When it says God is love, he accurately and truthfully is love. What is, you just don't know at all. You only know it in part. You only have a partial knowledge. When he comes, when the perfect one comes, the perfect age comes, then our knowledge will be perfect and our imperfect knowledge will pass away. And our tongues will cease because we'll all be speaking one language already anyway. And our prophecy will pass away because they'll be fulfilled and no longer needed, and because also they are only partial, and we will have the full reality. But faith, hope, and love, they will continue on into the next age. They are the values of the world to come, already experienced in this world. And that is the tremendous importance of them, that they are the new values, unnatural, unworldly, but the real values that are to come from the future age. And why is love greater? Oh, well, you've got 65,000 reasons, depends which commentary you want. But I take it from verse 7, it's because faith and hope are expressions in the end of love. Now, if I can just handle the last point, so if you can actually make the great effort now of pressing on in waking up for the last little section, all right? I know it's very hard today. pray for cooler weather next week and be thankful that university doesn't meet over the long vacation. When you come to loving in the Australian way, everybody believes in love, in principle. What the Bible is interested in is love in action. Don't love in word, but in deed and in truth. When you see a bloke whose car's broken down on the road, don't drive past saying, "Yes, I love mankind." When you see rubbish that's left on the road or a tree branch that's fallen down the road, don't just swerve around it and let the bloke behind you collect it. Our loving thing is to stop your car and get out and pull it down. I know it's going to inconvenience you. I know that means you'll be late, won't it? Won't you? But it's a loving thing to do, isn't it? What you must do is be loving indeed. That is, we've got a world now which all tells us they believe in love, but you only have to be at the supermarkets on Saturday morning to see that they don't believe in it in the slightest. Secondly, we must love, the Australians like to love the world, whereas we must love people. No truer Charlie Brown comment was that one where he's saying, "I love mankind, it's just people I can't stand." No truer comment. Very easy to love the suffering in India and China and in South America and everywhere except for the bloke sitting next to me. His BO makes it very difficult to actually be loving towards him. Why, he ate garlic for lunch. Let me continue to love my anonymous friend in deepest, darkest, wherever. It is the people around about us that we must be loving. Thirdly, we mustn't love the worldly, but the needy. That is, it's very easy to love beautiful, attractive, intelligent, pleasing, happy, life of the party people like me. There's no problem in loving that kind of person. But that is not the love that you see in Jesus Christ. Jesus loves the enemies, the sinners, the down and outs, the downcast, the drunkards. These are the people that Jesus loves. And so you can even see it in our congregational life together, can't you? That those who are the attractive, get all the affection and attention from people, but they're not loving. That's not love. That's not Bible love. You might do all kinds of things for them, but it's not loving. You're doing it for all kinds of other motivations. You like to be popular with the popular people. All kinds of things can take place. Loving is actually when you're caring for people who are in need, not people who are the worldly success. And you need to think of that in terms of your long-term career. Any twit can love his children. Any twit can lay down his life making a fortune for his children. That's no problem at all. What you must be considering is your possibility of going into the parts of the world where people are in real and desperate need. These are the people you must be considering giving your life to. Taking your children with you, yes. But what about those who truly are starving and who genuinely do need your help, your skills, your training? See, no real reason why people should have to justify why they go into the mission field. I can see every good reason why we have to justify why we haven't gone. Especially those who are mobile, such as you and I, the professionals. I may also point out to you that the people sitting next to you in lectures, like the overseas students from places like Vietnam, Cambodia, Uganda, from Lebanon, from Egypt, are all suffering quite intensely now here in the loneliness and desperation as they have their information from home seeping through one bad piece of news after the next. The terrible agony many of them are going through, and you can start caring for them now. Don't leave it to the other Asians to get to know them. It is surely the responsibility of Christians to care for them, to love them, to invite them home for hospitality and pray for them and their families. And don't love the world, but the Father. That is the one we have to be loving, taking that from 1 John 2:15, in case you missed the reference. Don't love that which is of prominence and importance, the degrees and money and comfort and careers that we can all have. But rather, we're to love as God loves, and especially in the church. We must pursue after spirituality by becoming a leader, by becoming gifted, by becoming well-equipped. That is not the way for spirituality. Get back to the hard work of praying to God to make you loving, patient, kind, gentle, long-suffering. That is the way for spiritual giantism. Let's pray, shall we? We thank you, Father, for your value system that you reveal to us. because it is so different to the way in which we think, and because we can see that it's right. We pray, Father, that you would help us to free and liberate our minds from the value system that has been so carefully indoctrinated into us, of materialism, of competitivism, of that whole value system which does not care for anybody other than ourselves and our ambitions and our careers. We pray that you would preserve us from these, Father, that we might be genuinely concerned for other people and for their needs, both in the circumstances around about us and in our long-term life, ministry and work, and in our congregational life, Father, that we might seek out Christian fellowship amongst those in our congregation, giving honour to the true spirituality of being loving people and seeking it in our own lives. And we ask it all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.